chapter 2, for our meditation as we come to the Lord's table this evening. Colossians 2, page 1169, if you're using one of the pew Bibles. We'll read together the first 7 verses of this chapter, and our focus will be on verses 6 and 7. Colossians 2 and verse 1, God's Word. "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." Well, may God bless his word to our hearts and understanding this evening. Sometimes Christians mistakenly gauge the strength and the closeness of their relationship with God based on how they're feeling at any particular moment in time. Such, therefore, are often found going from one church to another, one Bible conference to another, one seminar or Bible study to another, in search of the next dramatic mountaintop experience, in an effort to try to keep themselves on a constant emotional, spiritual high. One writer described his early Christian life this way: "I felt that if something spectacular was not transpiring, my faith was weakening. As a result, I missed most of what was going on in the valleys, waiting to get back to the mountains." How many Christians live the Christian life in that way? Not able to live in the valleys, looking from one mountaintop experience to the next, waiting for something that will dramatically impact their mind or thinking or understanding, some truth perhaps that they've been missing to this point that will ramp up their relationship with God and bring them to a different place. Certainly mountaintop experiences can be beneficial and refreshing. Conferences and those sorts of things certainly have their place and importance. However, we're not meant to live in a constant search for the next experience, trying to satisfy a feeling-centered faith. What are we to do instead? Well, Paul gives us a very simple answer here in Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7. We're called to live in an ongoing Christ-centered life of faith. We're to walk in Christ, he says simply. "Having received Christ Jesus by faith," writes Paul, "what then?" Well, we're to continue in Christ, to walk in Christ by faith through both the highs and the lows of the Christian life. And as we do, we will grow steadily into greater maturity with our focus upon Jesus Christ, what he has done for us, who he is, what he is doing in us by his Holy Spirit, and not focused upon our ever-changing feelings. Well, what is this ongoing Christ-centered life of faith like? And here we'll look to the Apostle Paul to give us the answer. His description here can be divided into two parts, which will be the two parts of our sermon. First of all, receiving Christ. Second of all, walking in Christ. Receiving Christ and walking in Christ. So the Christian life begins with receiving Christ. That's the beginning of the Christian life. Paul says in verse 6, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord," received him. Well, what does that mean exactly? It is presumptuous to try to walk with Christ, to be a Christian, without first receiving Christ. Receiving him as he is, as one's own Redeemer and Lord. Things must be done in a certain order. You can't live a consistent and mature Christian life until you have first come to Jesus Christ by faith as the only one who can cleanse you from your sin, who can infuse you with new life. Well, exactly then, what does Paul say about this receiving of Christ in verse 6? And there are several things to note. Receiving Christ, you must first receive his gospel, letter A, under point 1. You receive his gospel. Now, we talk in those terms all the time. The word received in verse 6 is a technical term. It refers to a particular body of truth that was authoritatively delivered to a particular people. It's what the Apostle Paul says, as we'll come in a few moments to the Lord's table. For what I received from the Lord, I passed on to you. What I received. He received the gospel. The same word that's used to speak of the reception of apostolic traditions about the life and the work and the significance of Jesus Christ. These traditions are not secret verbalized truths that are simply passed down through the centuries by bishops or some other group of elites. Now, these teachings are the teachings of the apostles, which are now made known to us and recorded for us in particularly the New Testament. So as Paul is exhorting believers in verse 6, he's saying that we are to hold fast to Christ. What Christ? The Christ that is pointed to by the Old Testament prophets, the Christ that is spoken of by the New Testament apostles. Hold fast to this Christ. You must receive this Christ and not another. The Christ who is revealed to us in the pages of Holy Scripture. And Paul, you see, is compelled to give this kind of an exhortation, as you remember, because there were some troublemakers in Colossae. There were those who were trying to impress the believers there with claims of secret knowledge and hidden mysteries. They had something in addition, something above and beyond, some secret key of wisdom that everybody needed that would unlock the Christian life and faith. And so Paul is using this technical term for a reason. He wants to remind the believers, to remind us, that they had already received the real thing. They hadn't been given a half gospel that needed to be supplemented over time, added to in various ways, before it would complete their salvation. No, they had been given, they had received the true gospel, full, in every sense, completely sufficient for the salvation of those who believe in Christ. Needs no updates. No changes. Nothing can be added to it to improve it. It is final and complete as given when it was given. The Word of God, you see, the gospel. And so, if that is the source of this revelation, true faith must be built upon no other foundation than that foundation laid by the apostles and prophets of the one true gospel which centers in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it is that gospel alone, the apostolic gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, as Paul says, to everyone who believes. And since that gospel was delivered authoritatively by the apostles and prophets and then recorded for all later generations in the Word of God, it's not like that which the Colossian detractors proposed. In other words, it wasn't this mysterious, hidden, unknown a truth that was somehow revealed only to a secret society. That's not what you have, Christian. That's not the basis of your faith. This little-known knowledge that only a few can know. No, it is truth. It is truth that is given as a deposit. It is recorded for us in the Scriptures that we can read it and learn it and understand it and know God through it. So receiving Christ means you must receive his gospel. Then, letter B, it means you must receive his person. The gospel, of course, isn't something separate from the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel has as its center his person and his work. So letter B, while the gospel must be understood as this authoritative message delivered, received, we must also recognize that receiving the gospel involves receiving a living person. A living person. Paul makes that clear in verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, you received a person, a living person, Christ. And so receiving the gospel involves receiving a living person, and he is identified by Paul by this threefold designation. This living person we must receive is, verse 6, the Christ, number 1 under B. He's the Christ. That's not just a title, just not simply a name. He is the Christ. He is the divine Messiah. He is the anointed one. He is the one promised to Adam and Abraham and Israel and Moses, the one of whom Isaiah spoke and Jeremiah prophesied and Micah prophesied. Of him, this one, Isaiah declared, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." And so this person, this divine one, this Christ, the great prophet who has declared to us the good news of salvation, that's who he is, declaring in his own person and work, and as such he is the only way to God. He is the Christ. But then too, Paul tells us, this living person we must receive is Jesus. He's the Christ, but he is Jesus, verse 6. This is number 2. This was the name, of course, that the angel gave to Joseph. "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Jesus, Savior. This man, Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Christ, but he is a man. And he would not simply declare salvation, tell others a way of salvation outside of himself. He would become salvation for all who would believe in him. Jesus, you see, expresses the priestly and mediatorial work of this person. Jesus is the mediator. It was Jesus who both offered the sacrifice for our sins and himself became the sacrifice. He is the priest who offers. He is the sacrifice offered. And so he bears the judgment of God for us at the cross. He is Jesus. And then thirdly, this living person we must receive is the Lord. He is Christ, Jesus, the Lord. Verse 6. Charles Spurgeon points out, it's interesting to notice that the apostles preached the lordship of Christ. The word Savior occurs only twice in the Acts of the Apostles. On the other hand, it is amazing to notice the title Lord is mentioned 92 times. Lord Jesus, 13 times. And the Lord Jesus Christ, 6 times in the same book. The gospel is, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." The Lord Jesus Christ. The early confession of the church was, "Jesus is Lord," not only in defiance of emperor worship and the worship of numerous other man-made gods, but also to recognize that this is who Jesus is. This person is Lord. And as such, he claims the right to rule over the lives of all those he has redeemed with his own blood. Jesus Christ, the Lord. Paul says nothing anywhere, nor is there any place in Scripture that speaks of receiving part of Jesus. Receiving him as Jesus, as Savior, but not as Lord. You don't get half a Savior. You don't get half of Jesus, or only those parts that you want or want now, and later add to other parts of faith. Faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Can't receive him as a good man, but not the divine Messiah. He is not to be divided in that way. Yes, he was the good man. He is the perfect man, but he is also the Christ, the divine Messiah. And he must be received as such. When we receive him, we receive Christ in all his fullness. And there are no more experiences, therefore, to add to what Christ is or to what he has already done. Verse 6, we receive Jesus Christ as Lord. Again, Spurgeon describes practically what that means. We took him for all that we knew of him, Christ, and we found that he was much more than we thought he was. But we did not pick and choose and say, "We will have his pardon, but we will not have his sanctification." We took the many-sided Christ, the Christ of many glorious characters, the Christ of 10,000 times 10,000 beauties. We took Christ to teach us, Christ to lead us, Christ to feed us, Christ to cheer us, Christ for us to obey, and Christ for us to delight in. We took a whole Christ, and then we gave him our whole selves. We said, Lord, take us, body, soul, and spirit. We prayed that the sacrifice might be bound with cords to the horns of the altar forever. We made no bargains with him. We gave the freehold of our souls to Jesus and our bodies too. And we only asked that we might not have a pulse beating except for him, or our lungs heaving except as he was our very life. That's what it means to receive Jesus Christ. Christ, our life. Christ, the source of our very being. So the question that Paul is bringing to us before we ever come to the Lord's Supper does nothing to make a person a Christian. We must come to Christ first. We must receive Christ as he is, his whole person, this many-sided Christ, and give ourselves wholly and only and completely and always to him. Have you received Christ Jesus as Lord? You cannot walk in Christ apart from first receiving Christ by faith, believing upon him, resting upon him for salvation and for everything else as he is revealed in the gospel. So the Christian life begins with receiving Christ. And then, secondly, Paul goes on to say another very simple thing. Christian life not only begins by receiving Christ, it continues by walking in Christ. Those two things must always be held together. That's Paul's emphasis as he goes on in verses 6 and 7. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. In the same way, says Paul, that you received Christ, so you all are also to walk in him. Just as faith must be centered in Jesus Christ, so must the Christian life be centered in Jesus Christ. As one writer puts it, according to Paul, we cannot find and therefore should not seek a different element in which to grow than that in which we were planted. We were planted in Christ. We're to grow in Christ. And so just as our initial faith that saves, that's vested in Jesus Christ alone, that initial faith is marked by a profound and absolute dependence upon Jesus Christ in all things. And so must the Christian life also be. Not just at the beginning, casting ourselves upon Christ in full dependence for forgiveness and salvation, but the Christian life, the daily Christian life, is to be one in which that same reality is put into effect. A profound and absolute dependence upon Jesus Christ in all things. Paul is reminding the Colossians and us that there is no mysterious experience awaiting us that will somehow propel us forward into real growth. No, it is Jesus Christ, the Lord alone, whom we need, both for the beginning of the Christian life and for the progressing in the Christian life. He is all we need. Now, verse 7, Paul gives us a series of participles, all of which point back to this experience of having received Christ Jesus as Lord. What does it mean then to walk in Christ? And he emphasizes here three things that are involved. First thing, letter A, walking in Christ involves being rooted and built up in him. Being rooted and built up in him. And let's look separately at those two metaphors. Paul is often criticized because he mixes his metaphors. He will go from one to the other, and so he's not concerned so much about proper grammar as he is about helping us to understand what the Christian life is like. And so he freely moves between these various kinds of metaphors. The first, number one, draws on the word, the world of agriculture. We're to be rooted, says Paul. Again, it's a picture of being rooted down. Think of a scene from a classic Western movie, the tumbleweeds that are rolling across the plain or in some abandoned ghost town. These tumbleweeds are the very symbol of barrenness. they have a single narrow root, and when they grow old, the tumbleweeds become brittle and they break forth from that root, and they're subject to the will of the winds. The winds blow them wherever. They're not rooted, they're not grounded, they're dried and dried up and subject to the whims of the winds. In contrast to that, Paul is saying, rootlessness and barrenness, that's what some are, but the Colossians are to be rooted in Christ. We're not to be just rolling and blown around by the winds of the world. We're to be rooted in Christ, rooted down. Again, an agricultural term. It reminds us of the necessity of roots. We understand that. Whether it's a giant oak or a small plant, if there are no roots, the plant cannot live. The life of the plant is found in the roots. And so Christ said in the upper room, we must abide in Christ. We must be rooted. Our roots must be driven deep into the person and work of Jesus Christ. Spiritually, this is what Paul is calling us to. Maybe he's thinking of Psalm 1. The righteous man is like, what, a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They're like chaff that the wind blows away. You see that? The wicked are like chaff. They have no root in Christ. They're blown here and there by every wind of doctrine. They have nothing solid, no foundation. But believers are not like that. They're planted like trees by streams of water, bearing fruit by the grace of God. Believers in Christ are trees rooted in the earth. Are you rooted in Jesus Christ in that way? See, that's what we're to be thinking about. Yes, I believed in Jesus. I made a profession of faith in Jesus. Are you rooted in Christ? Does your life demonstrate that you're rooted in him? Or are you being blown about by the things that people tell you, by various winds of doctrine? Rooted, and then the second metaphor, again, Paul changes. Now it's the world of construction in verse 7. And he says we're to be built up, not only rooted, but built up. Of course, every builder knows that if you don't spend adequate time laying a good foundation under a building, that building will collapse, even under the smallest of stresses. So Paul is saying to the Christian, everything in the Christian life arises from the foundation of the gospel that's rooted in Jesus Christ, and if we attempt to build anything in our Christian life upon any other foundation, then such building is futile and subject to a fall. We must be, verse 7, built up in Christ. Our foundation rests upon him. Our foundation is in him. Our foundation is him. And so the Christian who's received Jesus Christ the Lord is to spend those remaining days building upon a foundation of Christ and building one that is consistent with, aligned to that foundation that Christ has established. And only such a life, one that is rooted and built up upon Christ, will be able to stand. Stand against the scorching winds of false teachers, stand against the winds of trial and suffering. Only that life which is rooted in and built upon Jesus Christ will stand. So walking in Christ involves being rooted and built up in him. And then letter B, it involves being established in the faith. We're just taking a phrase at a time here. Verse 6, the second part, Paul urges believers, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught. Again, established in that body of divine truth, which they were taught, which they had believed at the very beginning. Growth in the Christian life, you see, doesn't mean that we discard those early truths for newer truths. That's always the temptation, you see. I need something new. Those old truths, those things that tell me about Christ and that focus my attention back on him. Well, those are old truths. I need something new, something exciting. I need something exhilarating. Growth never means that we discard the early truths concerning Christ in order to add some newer truth. That's what the Gnostics, those early Gnostics, were teaching. What you have isn't enough. What you've been given is not enough. We have a secret key. We have a bit of wisdom that you need that will that will bring in and open up a door to an entire new level of walk with God. No, says Paul. You don't discard the early truths, the foundational truths of Christianity for newer truth, any more than a child discards the ABCs as he grows in his knowledge of the English language. These truths are the foundation. They are the basis upon which we must continually grow. We must be established in that faith that has been given to us. And you see, what Paul is reminding us of is that Jesus Christ is not just a beginning. That we don't just come to Jesus at the beginning and then go on our own way after that. He's not just the beginning of the Christian life to be left behind as we grow in maturity. No, the Christian is to continually seek to grow in his understanding of truth of Christ. Everything he learns and understands must be related back to that foundation stone of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everything tied back to that foundation. Paul has a prayer just before in the passage we read elsewhere in Ephesians. He writes, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Remember, we went through that prayer, among others, reminding ourselves of these deep truths, what really matters, what we ought to pray for one another, that we may be rooted and established in Jesus Christ, established in the faith. Scottish Presbyterian Samuel Rutherford used to pray for a larger heart that he might hold more of Christ. He writes in one place, oh, that I had a heart as deep and wide and high as heaven, that I might hold Christ in it. Since the heaven of heavens cannot contain him, oh, that I had a heart as vast as seven heavens, that I might get the whole of Christ into me and hold me in my arms. Hold him in my arms. Hold him. We would say, wow, that's emotional language. That's Samuel Rutherford writing that. He's speaking of the heart of the Christian, that I might have more of Christ, that I might know more of Christ. As we sometimes sing in one of our hymns, more of Jesus I would know. More about Jesus, more of his saving fullness. See, more of his love who died for me, more of Jesus. That's what we need. Not some new teaching. Not some key that turns the lock, that opens the door to some new echelon of spiritual endeavor. We need more of Christ. As we receive Jesus Christ as Lord, so we must walk in him. That's the secret, if you want it, says Paul. More of Christ. Our knowledge will never contain nor plumb the depths of all that there is in Jesus Christ, the glories of his person and work. And yet we must never drift from that foundation. Every day returning to it so that we might be strengthened. That's what the Lord's table reminds us of. We're coming again to see Christ crucified, to be reminded of what he has accomplished for our salvation, to be strengthened as we look in faith to him once more, to have more of Jesus. So walking in Christ involves being established in the faith. Let us see, it involves being those who are abounding in thanksgiving. I wonder if we were writing this, if we would have coupled that with the other things. Abounding in thanksgiving, maybe that's one of those things that's not like the other. Abounding in thanksgiving, says Paul. That's what we must endeavor to be. Verses 6 and 7. So walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith just as you were taught, abounding in, not just thankful, abounding in, overflowing with thanksgiving. That's the Christian life. In many ways, thankfulness is a good test of our spiritual state. A thankless spirit betrays a life that is no longer focusing on the greatness of Jesus Christ. Think of it. If we are thinking about who Christ is, if we are recognizing who he is and what he's done for us, we will abound in thanksgiving. A grateful heart means that our minds are filled with the wonder of the reality that Jesus Christ has saved us, unworthy sinners though we are. It fills our hearts with wonder and marvel and awe to know that we are loved by the greatest of all. The Lord Jesus Christ has loved us, has given himself for us. A grateful heart is focused on that reality. An ungrateful one loses sight of the person and work of Christ. Anytime we begin to feel entitled or prideful, it's because we've lost sight of the foundation that Jesus Christ, the Lord, is the centerpiece. He is the joy of the Christian's heart. He is the Christian's life itself. For me to live is Christ, says Paul. Gratitude constantly reminds us of our utter dependence upon him who has redeemed us, who has redeemed us for himself purely out of his own mercy and grace. But many times, and of course this is true throughout Paul's epistles, the Christian duty is he's given to give thanks. It's a constant recurring theme. Give thanks, so Paul writes to the Thessalonians. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. To the Ephesians, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In this same letter in Colossians chapter 3, 15 and 16, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. And then immediately, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. And as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. With gratitude in your hearts to God. Discontentment with our lives, envy of the blessings that others may receive that we do not, is really the opposite of thanksgiving. Did you ever think of that? Think of your own heart. To be envious of others, to be discontent with what we have, is the opposite of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving focuses on who God is, his goodness, his greatness, Jesus Christ, his salvation. And not only will discontentment and envy threaten to plunge us into a deeper darkness, they will make us vulnerable, and that's one of the key themes here in Colossians. It'll make us vulnerable to false teachers who prey on discontentment. Think of the false teachers in the world. They prey on discontentment. Others have these wonderful things, and you don't. And they pick at that discontentment. Wouldn't you like to have a little bit more of this? False teachers make easy prey of people who are discontent, and Christians are to be satisfied in Christ, fulfilled in Christ. John Calvin says, ingratitude is very frequently the reason why we are deprived of the light of the gospel, as well as of other divine favors. Ingratitude, the reason why we're deprived of the light of the gospel. We're focusing on ourselves and not on Christ and the blessings that come from him. Walking in thankfulness for salvation keeps us in the light of the gospel, reminds us how grateful to God we should always be, no matter what our present circumstances might be. Rejoicing in the Lord. Again, the Scottish preacher Alexander McLaren said, the life which is all influenced by thanksgiving will be pure, strong, happy in its continual counting of its gifts and in its thought of the giver, and not least happy and beautiful in its glad surrender of itself to him who has given himself for and to it, to our life. The noblest offering that we can bring, the only recompense which Christ asks, is that our hearts and our lives should say, we thank thee, O Lord. By him, he's quoting from Paul, therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. And the continual thanksgiving will ensure continuous growth in our Christian character and a constant increase in the strength and depth of our faith. Have you ever related the principle of giving thanks to God, being thankful, being grateful, to Christian growth? When people ask the question, how can I grow in my Christian walk? How often is the answer given, be thankful, be grateful Focus on all that is yours in Christ Jesus. That's no small thing. The selfish heart focuses on the things of the world that I don't have. The grateful heart focuses on Jesus Christ, saying, I don't deserve even the smallest of those things which I receive from him, but I have been given abundance in Jesus Christ. And so my heart is full. No matter what else may be empty, my heart is full because of Christ. Thankfulness is a key. Think of it. It's a part of a healthy Christian life, and it is a means that is a help to our growth in grace. For Paul, there's no question as to how the believer is to live. The Christian, he says, is to relate everything to his relationship with Jesus Christ, his Lord. That's what it is to live. To relate everything about life to Jesus Christ. All of life is to be shaped by this single reality that I am his and he is mine. So the believer doesn't need a second blessing. The believer doesn't need a seminar on 10 steps to prosperity. The believer doesn't need some other substitute for Christ. In Christ he has all he needs. So he is to live daily. She is to live in the reality of having been purchased by the blood of Christ, and not only once purchased, but to continue to draw from that same deep well of divine grace, resting continually, constantly in Jesus Christ and his complete sufficiency. Now you see in verse 6, this is a command. Paul is giving a command. Walk in him, he says. It's a command that reminds us that we're to be personally involved. The Christian life is not a passive one. And it's in the present tense, that is, walk in him continually. It's a continual process. It's a part of the Christian life in this world till heaven. Walk in him. Yes, the Lord is at work in every true believer. But the Christian himself is responsible to pursue those things that will help him or her grow into spiritual maturity. And that's why Paul is writing this. He doesn't say, having received Christ Jesus the Lord, go your way, be happy, live however you want. No. Seek to be rooted in him, build up in him. Be thankful that you might grow in his grace. Well, how is this to be done? Just to practical applications in the form of two quotes. The first is from George Whitefield. How do we grow in this grace? George Whitefield wrote, believers keep up and maintain their walk with God. How would you answer that? By secret prayer. Is that the answer you'd give? Believers keep up and maintain their walk with God by secret prayer. The spirit of grace is always accompanied with the spirit of supplication. It is the very breath of the new creature, the fan of the divine life, whereby the spark of holy fire kindled in the soul by God is not only kept in, but raised into a flame. Now, others have said, Lloyd Jones said, that prayer is the hardest part of the Christian life. It is. Every believer knows how hard prayer is, but do you see the heart of it here? It is the way that we keep up and maintain our walk with God, that secret communion with God in prayer. It's not just an aspect of a Christian life. It is the lifeline to God and his grace. It is the way by which we connect ourselves to him, become rooted and fixed in him. That's the first, secret prayer. And the second, another writer says, our great tendency in this age is to increase our speed, to run faster, even in the Christian life. In the process, our walk with God stays shallow and our tank runs low on fumes. Intimacy offers a full tank of fuel that can only be found by pulling up closer to God, which requires taking necessary time and going to the effort to make that happen. A great tendency in this age is to increase our speed, to run faster and faster on that great treadmill, and to be constantly moving, constantly doing things. And at the same time, the tank of our faith grows less and less. The needle goes lower and lower. We're not where we ought to be. And the only way that we can draw close to God is through the means he's appointed, through secret prayer, through the means of grace, including the Lord's Supper. These means that God has appointed in order to draw us into communion with himself, with Jesus Christ, which he desires of us. Amazing thing to think that God should want communion with us. We certainly need communion with him. Are we running on spiritual fumes? Christian, are you running on spirit? You're running, no question about that. That's the answer we always give when people ask us how we're doing. Oh, I'm busy. Isn't that what we say? I'm busy. Is that a good thing? Maybe. But if we're running on empty spiritually, if we're not drawing upon Christ and his grace, then we aren't walking with him as God has designed. Having received Christ, Jesus, by Lord, Jesus the Christ as Lord. So walk in him. And that's a continual daily. This side of heaven, walk every day, filling the tank with Jesus Christ, more and more of Christ. Have you received Jesus Christ as Lord? That's the first thing. Have you received Christ Jesus as Lord? But then, are you walking in Christ, seeking to live an ongoing and Christ-centered life of faith, not living on feelings or experiences, not looking for the next mountaintop, the next key to unlock some spiritual experience? Are you living on Christ, living in Christ, walking in Christ? May God help us to do so. Let's pray together. Our Father, how we thank you that you desire a relationship with us. Again, it's no surprise that we certainly need communion with you. We need you, but you don't need us. And yet we thank you that you have drawn us into this relationship with yourself through your Son. You have brought us near, Paul says. And we who are far off, who never ourselves would have ever sought you, you sought us. And how we thank you that you have not only sought us, but you've saved us. Many of us here tonight, by your mercy and grace, have trusted Christ alone. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. We delight in him. We love him. And we want to love him more. More of Jesus we would know. So we pray that you will help us even as we come to the Lord's table that pictures before our senses once more this glorious Redeemer and all that he did for us, hell-deserving sinners. And may we marvel. May we repent. May we look in faith to Christ again. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we come to the